Good morning and welcome again to the Way Fellowship Church. Like Carrie said, my name's Pastor Joel. I'm not pastor. But I'm one of the pastors here. Scott and family are traveling, and from all appearances of Facebook posts, I think they're having a good time. It's kind of important, and we don't often see this, but Carrie and I have been with the church for 3 years, and this is the first vacation Scott and Christy and family have taken. And so I'm glad to see that they're having fun and getting out and enjoying oddities like the largest rocking chair in America. I don't think that's where I would have stopped, but I can't say anything because we've gone to the Corn Palace. So I won't tell you whose idea that was. Let me ask you a question. What books have affected your life in such a way that you'll never be the same? You'll never look at something the same way again. I've got a few of them, and some of them are fiction and some of them are nonfiction, but listening and learning about spiritual warfare was always confusing to me. And then I read two books, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, that's it. And I kind of went, that makes sense. That the spiritual realm is right here, it's not out there. The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about the idea of grace, but not just grace, but the idea of cheap grace. And that when we continue to sin in our lives, we make Christ's sacrifice almost a waste. And it's just cheap. It doesn't mean anything to us. And changed the way I looked at grace and the idea of what we've been given. And then this week, I read a book called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. And let me tell you, I haven't been kicked in a long time, but I felt like I was laying on the ground and I kept getting kicked over and over and over again. So I'm going to read the scripture from Luke 14. I'm going to read 1 through 3 and then 11 through 32. I have no idea what page that's on in your Bible, but if you'll turn with me, Luke 15. Sorry, I'll go back to 14 and I'll explain that in a little bit. So here we go. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed the pigs." Pretty disgusting, huh? I have friends who live on a pig farm. It stinks. "And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, that's the servant, said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, that was the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he, that's the father, said to him, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let's pray. God, I thank you for the truths that you give us in Scripture. God, I pray that you would pierce our hearts today, that you would show us those areas where we need to accept your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that what I speak today would be your words and your wisdom and not mine. Allow me to impart your message. I thank you for the opportunity to do so. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's start by first looking at what's going on in this. And really, you have to go back in Scripture. Because we have these arbitrary chapter breaks. And sometimes I wonder how they put verses and chapters together. Like sometimes I think there was some guy on a horse. He's like riding around. He's like, There. Because the breaks don't make sense to me sometimes. And they get very confusing. So we actually start this by looking back at chapter 14. And Luke 14:1 says this. Says, "Jesus went to dine," or this is my paraphrase, "went to dine at a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath, and he began to teach people there." And he teaches some stuff about discipleship, and he heals a guy. And then we see the sinners and tax collectors start to push in. So it's kind of intriguing that all of this is all one thing together. So Jesus is actually, if you don't see a break in there, Jesus is actually at a Pharisee's house, having dinner, teaching. And there are two sets of people who are listening to him. You have the tax collectors and the sinners. You have the Pharisees and the scribes. Why are these people intermixing? Because Jesus came for all of us, right? So the tax collectors and sinners, they're pushing in. They want to hear what he has to say because this is revolutionary. This is a change from what they've heard before. They've never heard about this grace because everything was about following rules and regulations. And the Pharisees are grumbling because they don't like it. Which is why he tells this story. 14 and 15 kind of go together. 16, I think, might be together. Jesus tells about seven parables in that passage. And if you look at it, it's almost as long as the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's three or four chapters altogether. But the final three parables are about losing something and finding something. Right, because you have the parable of the lost sheep where the shepherd goes and finds his sheep and brings them back and he celebrates. And then you have the parable of the lost coin where the woman loses a coin in her house and she cleans her entire house and she finds it and she celebrates. And then you have what we title the parable of the prodigal son where a man loses his son, he comes back and he celebrates. But I think this parable is more than just about the lost son. And let me tell you why. Well, actually, we'll get there. So let's start with the characters in the parable. You got the young son, right? Comes to dad, says, "Hey, give me my inheritance. I want it. I want it now." We have to think about this, what this son is. He's selfish. He's extremely, extremely selfish. So let's go to the idea of inheritance in Israel. In Israel, in the ancient Near East, the oldest son got got a double portion of the inheritance. So if you had two sons, your inheritance was divided three times. The oldest got two, the youngest got one, right? Does that make sense to you? But let's talk about wealth, because they didn't have banks. There were no ATMs. And so wealth was measured in land and in crops and in flocks. And so this father goes, okay, so he sells off a third of his land and his flocks, and he gives that to his son. And then his son takes off and goes and spends it. Well, what's the son really, really trying to do? He's trying to control his dad. Give me my wealth that you owe me. And then he leaves. He runs off to a far-off country, and he squanders it. He uses the money to find his own way of living. Think about the world that we live in today and how we squander our money on our own way of living. I listened to a podcast this week. It was great. I loved it. It was Discipleship in a World of Dawkins, Gaga, and Amazon.com. And what the guy says is that we live in a world of enlightenment. Science is everything. We live in a world of sex. Sex is everything. And we live in a world of consumerism. Consumerism is everything. And you know what? They're going to save us. Except they don't. Because you'll never get enough knowledge. Trust me, I know. My wife's still complaining about my degrees. You'll never have enough sex. Sorry. And you'll never get enough stuff. Because there's always a new one out there. iPhone 4, 4S, 5, 5S, 6, 6S, 6X Plus, 7. When do we stop? There's always going to be something new that we're going to go after and hunt for in hopes that it will save us. In hopes that it will provide us that which we're looking for. So then what happens? He doesn't find a salvation. And he goes back to the Father. But notice when you look at the scripture, it's really kind of cool, because he gets there and his father sees him from a long way off. Do you know what that means? Dad was looking. Dad hadn't given up on his son. Dad was hoping his son would come back. And so he runs out to him, and he hugs him, and his son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be one of your sons. And Dad stops him. And he says, bring the robe, bring a ring, put shoes on his feet. But you know what he does there? He makes him a son again. He gave him his inheritance, and he left. He became not a son anymore. And when he comes back, his dad takes him and puts a robe on him and a ring on him, and he gives him his position as a son back. He reintegrates him back into the family. The older brother. He's often omitted when we start to teach this one, isn't he? Because we just kind of look at him as an angry guy. But you know what? The older brother is just as selfish as the younger brother. Look at what he says here. look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a goat to celebrate with my friends. I've done everything you want. I've done everything you've asked, and you don't give me anything. See, he wanted just the same thing the younger brother wanted. He had a different way of doing it. But the other thing is, he doesn't want to lose his money. And you go, where do you see this? Well, it's in that the father taking the younger brother back, putting a ring on him, putting a finger, making him a part of the family. Guess what he just did? He made him an heir again, which meant they're going to divide the inheritance when dad dies. So his two-thirds now just got a little bit shorter because now they're going to take the two-thirds and divide them in three again, and so he loses. But notice what he says. This son of yours came back. Not my brother. This son of yours came back. He's trying to control the father through obeying the rules. I've done this, so you should do this. I followed your rules. I did everything you asked me to. I've milked the cows. I've taken care of the sheep. I've fed the goats. I've taken care of the field. So you should give me what I want. He seeks his salvation through obeying the rules, following what he believes the Father wants him to do. And you know the sad part about this is ultimately we don't know what he decides to do. Because the story ends. The Father is the third person in the story, or the third person in the parable. You know, he gives his younger son what he wants. Dad, give me my inheritance. Okay. He goes and he sells his land. He's always looking out for his younger son. He's watching. He's waiting to see if he will come back. He forgives his son fully before he can finish his confession. Do you know why? Because if he accepted his son back as a servant, it's not the same, is it? Because then you have to pay him. And he's not really your son. So he doesn't allow his son to finish. He goes out when the older son refuses to come in. And you think about this, and this is where it all blew my mind. Because the father, and we know who the father represents, he represents God. The father bucked everything, all the traditions of Israel. Because you don't split your inheritance before it's time. And he allowed his son to be disrespectful and say, give me my money. And he gave it to him. And he watches for the son that left. And he went out to the older brother who refused to come into the party. And he loved them both anyway. Even with all the disrespect and all of the things that they've done to him, he loved them anyway. So where does this leave us? At the banquet. Right? Because we end the parable at the banquet. Because that's the party. The younger son came back. Let's have a party. The older son is there. We should be having a party. We don't know if the older brother comes in, but it's the banquet. So what does the banquet represent? All throughout Scripture, the banquet the feast is the end. It's salvation. Read with me in Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, where we see an image of the end of time. And on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that he has cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah is pre-exile. He's pre-Jesus. And we get an image of what's going to happen, where God will take away all the sin and provide salvation for us in a party. So the question is, are you going to go in and eat like the younger brother? Or are you going to stand out and be mad like the older brother? Tim Keller writes, salvation is, and he lists four things, and I want to run through these because I found them really interesting in that we often see salvation as that future time when we go to heaven. Right? How many times have we been taught, you say the prayer, you get into heaven, and now you're saved? I think salvation is something different. Salvation is right now. Salvation will be in the future. And salvation will be completed at the feast, at the party, at the end of time. So number one, salvation is experiential. A meal is one of the most intimate things that we can do with each other, right? How many of your first dates with your prospective, let me say that right, prospective spouse was a meal? Let's go to dinner. Why is that? Because we get to sit and talk to each other and enjoy each other's company. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:11, says the opposite of this. And I want to show you this because it shows how intimate that experience is. 11 says, "But now I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And if you look at the passage that's coming out of, Paul is teaching the church at Corinth to not associate with those who are sinning, but to treat them like an unbeliever. And so he's saying, pray for them, love them, evangelize them, but don't eat with them. Don't be intimate with them. Don't experience life with them. When we believe in Jesus and we rest in Jesus now, his presence becomes experiential for us. We are experiencing the feast now. Salvation is material. Salvation is not something that just happens now. You don't say a prayer and it's done. You see, the whole Bible is all about what God is doing on earth through time. And the Bible doesn't end at the end of time in some disembodied spiritual realm called heaven. In Revelation 21, we see the end of time. And it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And listen to this one. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We are going to spend eternity here, worshiping God here, as people in our bodies. Salvation is material. Number three, salvation is individual. To really understand salvation, you need to understand what it costs. John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God paid everything that you might come to know him. As a parent, I can't imagine the idea of giving up my son for somebody else. I can't imagine giving up anybody that I care about for somebody else. And yet, God gave us everything. The older brother, the younger brother in the story, they're working to control the father, because they want the father to do what they want him to do. Many of you know that I'm a hospital chaplain, and I work with people in behavioral health settings who are struggling with a lot of things, and they're a lot of them are losing their livelihood, and they're losing their house twice this week. And this really hit me, because God knows when he's working. But twice this week I sat with a patient who looked at me and said, "God owes me for this." Because they'd lost their money, and they'd lost their house, and they'd lost their income, and they said, "God owes me for this. I've done everything he's asked me to do. He owes me for this." And I sat back much later, because I'm sitting there going, how do I respond to that? And I went, I've done that. Because we often look at life and go, God, why are you doing this to me? Job did it. Do you know that? At the end of the book of Job, Job goes, God, why did you do this to me? Do you know what God answered him? Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I separated the land from the sea? God doesn't owe us anything. God has never owed us anything. And yet, from the beginning of time, as we know it, before he created the earth, God knew you. He knew you were going to be sitting here today. He knew what I was going to be saying. He knew that I was going to read this book this week and it was going to kick me. And He knew that He was going to sacrifice His Son 2,000 years ago so that you individually could experience salvation. God doesn't owe us anything. Man, He gave us everything. Salvation is individual. And finally, salvation is communal. You can't live life by yourself. Can't do it. It's not going to work. You have to have others to come alongside you. And I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir a little bit because we're all sitting here in a church. But your job, day after day after day, our mission statement is the Way Fellowship Church exists to love, follow, and share Jesus so that others might come to love, follow, and share Jesus. That means you have to go out and you have to share His salvation with everybody else. And teach them that it's both individual and communal. Hebrews 10:19 through 25 says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, since we've been saved by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The podcast that I listened to this week, Discipleship in the Era of Dawkins, Gaga, and Amazon.com, says that as Christians, we have to realize that the world is not getting better. The Enlightenment didn't work. Sex doesn't work. Consumerism doesn't work. Jesus works. Salvation I just lost my notes. Shh, don't tell anybody. Salvation is experiential. Salvation, put it up there. Material, individual, and communal. I hate when that happens. It's like you're thinking, you've got 50 thoughts going through your head, and it goes off. Now comes the time to make a commitment. You see, the question is, are you a younger brother? Are you an older brother? We have a blue card that we've been using to respond to God's word. And I listed on there four things, and they're for you. But the question is, are you a younger brother? Do you need to confess your sins of trying to find your salvation? Trying to make it your own way? Trying to do it how you had? Do you need to join the banquet that's been prepared for you? Because I can tell you that God's standing there and He's watching and He's looking out at the horizon. Because He wants you to come running. And He's there with a robe and a ring and to put shoes on your feet and to welcome you back into His family. Are you an older brother? Have you been trying to get God to do what you want Him to do by following the rules? Are you willing to enter the banquet? Because the feast is there, the party's there. Are you willing, and this is what it says on the card, are you willing to confess that you get annoyed when you see how God treats other people? Because sometimes, this is the evil in our heart, but sometimes I see that guy who, you know, is sinning and doesn't care and is making millions and millions of dollars. And it makes me mad. God, I followed all your rules. I've done what you want me to do. Why won't you bless me? Why won't you give me a goat so I can party with my friends? Are you willing to make your salvation experiential, material, individual, and communal? If you're a member of the church here, are you involved in a small group? Because we got to go back to Hebrews and we've got to encourage and lift up and help one another to grow, to become disciples who are disciplers. Because the church doesn't grow just by happenstance. And if you're a believer but not a member of the church, are you willing to align yourself with our church? Will you come alongside of us as we come alongside of you to help you grow, to experience the feast and the salvation that you have through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus? You see, the truth is, and I'm going to close on this one, we're either a younger brother or an older brother. We're either a sinner and tax collector, or we're a Pharisee and a religious leader. At some point in our lives, and we have to admit that, I'll stand here and say I am, and it frustrates me, and I'm trying to learn to be more like the Father. Let's pray. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for what you've taught me this week, for how you've moved in my life. God, help me to be like you. Help me not to focus on what others have, but what you have given me. Help me to enjoy the feast that you've prepared for me. God, I thank you that I know that you sent your Son, that I stand here as one that you call your Son. I know you've put your robe on me. Help me to live better. Help me to see those who struggle through your eyes. God, I pray for each person here that if you are knocking on the door of their heart, that they would answer. I pray that they would listen to your call and respond to you in their life. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord.